But first up, I just want to say this is a very hotly disputed passage amongst many Christians. It's difficult for the good reason because good and faithful Christians differ on what tongues actually means in this passage. When Paul talks about people speaking in the spirit or speaking in tongues, Christians differ. Some Christians will tell us that means that God enables people to speak a spiritual or heavenly language. It's a spiritual gift that God empowers them for. And so they might speak in a language that you don't understand. It's a heavenly language. Other Christians will tell us that the word tongues or language in this passage actually refers to a human language. Like French or Spanish or some kind of human language that you yourself may not know. You may not know the language, but somehow the Lord has gifted you or empowered you miraculously to speak that language of a foreigner. And this is exactly the kind of thing we see happening in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the disciples and those gathered at Pentecost. It says to us, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Are these who are speaking Galileans?" So they're saying, the people who are speaking to us, they're not even from our country. They're from a different place altogether. And yet we can understand them. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" So good Christians, good and faithful Christians differ at this point. And as a Christian community, we accept that. We accept that there may be some of us who lean one way or another regarding that particular meaning of tongues. Well, while it's not my intent to specifically address tongues this morning as such, I do want us to consider some of the main threads that holds this passage together, or main emphases in this passage. Because it describes for us vital components of the gathered church meetings. What did it look like for early Christians to gather? And what were some of the important elements that contributed to their meeting times? That's what I want us to focus on this morning. Because once we get a handle on the main things that Paul was teaching here, what it looked like to gather as a Christian people, we'll be in a much better position to answer some of the other questions that may arise out of this passage. So as I mentioned, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a Christian community about grounding principles or anchors for their worship meetings when they come together to worship the Lord. Some anchors and some principles. And there are four that I'd like us to consider this morning. Four grounding principles and anchors that informs why we do church the way we do church. The first one goes like this. The first one is titled understanding. Firstly, when we gather for public worship, this passage teaches us to enjoy our time together, whether in song or fellowship, Sunday school or preaching, where we aim to be understood. It might just seem ridiculously obvious to say that we want to be understood. But in Paul's day, that was in dispute. Evidently, when you went to church in Corinth in these ancient days, people didn't make themselves understood. It was at times a bewildered kind of meeting. Disorganized, confusing. And so whether people in the church meetings were speaking in a foreign language or a heavenly language, not everyone could understand what was being said. And that was the crucial thing. Paul says, you're talking, but no one understands what's going on. And he talks about this in verses 10 through to 11 when he sees these things. There are doubtless many different languages in the world and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So what was Paul getting at? There was a gaping distance of understanding between the one speaking and the one listening. Just a chasm. They were so far apart from each other that Paul likens it to two people, two foreigners, trying to have a conversation. Have you ever seen people from different languages trying to talk with one another and trying to make something understandable? I mean, there's gestures and there's, you know, there's crazy things happening. And Paul says this is what it's like when we don't understand each other in church. When people use language to misinform and confuse others rather than making themselves understood. So that's the first anchoring principle for our worship services. In order to avoid the very problem that Paul was highlighting in Corinth, churches must aim to maximize understanding of any and all spoken words in their gathered services in order to be of spiritual benefit to others. That is to say, making things understandable is vitally important for part of our worship together. Why? Why should we strive so greatly at being understood? Why? Why not be a church that's a little bit more ad hoc, a little bit more off the cuff, a little bit more piecemeal about our gathering times? Why not just let it go as it goes, you know? Just turn up and see what happens. The very point that Paul is making steers against that kind of mentality for church life together. The connection for us and the reason why being understood is so important is because there is a connection, an indisputable connection between understanding what is going on and what is being said and growing as a Christian. You can't have one without the other. You cannot grow as a Christian if you do not understand what's going on in the local church through the spoken word ministry. Such is the link. Listen how Paul flows his argument towards this point. He just said that he doesn't want this gaping distance of understanding between what is being said and those who are listening to what is being said. And then he just simply goes on to say, so it is with you, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, and we are, strive to excel in building up the church. The flow of thought is this. If the language used in a church is so foreign that it lacks the ability to be understood, there can be no building up of the church. It can't build. It can't grow. And individuals can't grow. Such is the connection. Said positively then, growing as Christians relies heavily on understanding the spoken word ministry of a local church. The two go hand in hand. This is one reason why Christians are they make such a big deal of attending churches regularly, weekly, and more often if you are able. This is why they make such a big deal out of being regular in a local church. That people might grapple with understanding what is being said, that they might grow as Christians. So it's a wonderful thing to recognize then, that gathering as a people to understand something from the Bible is God's wonderful, gracious provision, where we grapple with his word in community for the sake of growing up spiritually. What a wonderful thing to consider. So first up, we recognize Paul instructed churches, when they gather together for public worship, like we are doing this morning, that we ensure no one deliberately speaks in a language so as to confuse others. Rather, that any spoken word be understood. That's the first principle we're thinking about this morning, to be understood in what we do. The second thing that Paul calls us to be attentive to is the idea of spirit and mind. When we come together for worship, this passage teaches us we are to mingle our spiritual affections with our intellectual faculties. To say it more simply, Christians, a Christian church, embraces both thought and feeling as they relate to the truth of God. Both thought and feeling, both affections and the mind. Look at how Paul talks about this in verse 15, if you're following along. What am I to do, he says? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. This too is an important aspect of public worship gatherings according to the Bible. A church service is not an occasion where we enter in and throw our minds into neutral so that we might slide into an emotional experience with God. Nor is a church service a place where we freeze up emotionally in order to have an intellectual stimulating time only. Rather, in a church service, we hope to find a beautiful union between thinking rightly about God and having those thoughts bring life to our feelings and affections about God. I make a point of this because often in churches we tend to pit these two against each other. That we slide towards one end of the scale and says, look, to go to church we gotta have emotional things happening. There's just gotta be intensely emotional things at work there. And on the other side, when the pendulum swings, some will say no, the emotions will always deceive. We just have to have scholarly times together as Christians. When we meet, it's got to be intellect, it's got to be exegesis, and it's got to be Greek and Hebrew grammar. That's it. Just get all scholastic on me. And so we play them off as enemies. But you don't find that in the Bible. They are not enemies. Your thoughts about God and your feelings about God are not supposed to be enemies. We are meant to have deep affections about God and toward God. We are meant to experience a sense in our soul where we can say to God with the psalmists, "Whom have I in heaven but you. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Can you imagine that for your Christian life, that you have such strong affections for the Lord? Where you can just say, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that I can look to in this world that I desire more than you. That is a deep affection. That is deep. And the Lord made us with the capacity for those affections. But I challenge you to also look at when those deep affections come up in Scripture, that often you will find when a psalmist is delighting in the Lord that way, his affections are built and stirred by a deep and comprehensive knowledge of some truth of God. You guide me, O Lord. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. These are the kinds of things that precedes the deep affections that the psalmists talk about. So at our best, our delight and our quest to delight in God and engage His truth with our minds are partners. To delight in God and to think rightly about Him are partners for our eternal joy. God meant it that way. God meant for us to engage our mental faculties in order for our hearts to feel right about Him. So this informs our approach as a church as well, how we gather, why we gather. We desire to enjoy deep spiritual affections for God, built and informed by a life of the mind orientated on God. There is a third aspect for us to consider when we gather. Sensibility towards outsiders. When we come together as a church, we want to be a church that is sensitive towards outsiders of our Christian community. And by outsiders, we simply mean those who are unfamiliar with going to a church. People who may have never been to a church before and are just risking it all to come together and see what Christianity is about. You know, they've drummed up the courage to come. That's what we mean by an outsider, someone who is unfamiliar with Jesus, never really heard the gospel, has never really had any significant engagement with the scriptures. Maybe they've had a distant relative that's a Christian, and that's why they've come. They're just uninitiated. They are outsiders to the Christian community. So when we talk about being sensitive to outsiders like this, or sensible to outsiders, I think what the apostle is getting at is this. It means that generally speaking, someone with no or little contact with Christianity should be able to attend our church services and leave with an overwhelming impression that they have experienced something sane and sensible. Even if they leave disagreeing, they will not leave with the impression that something crazy has just taken place. They will leave with a sense of, oh, there's sanity there. There is sensibility at play. And this is implied in verses 23, if you're following along. Verse 23 says for us this, that if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And so Paul's just saying this as a negative to imply the positive, right? He doesn't want outsiders and unbelievers to go to a church and walk away saying, "You guys are crazy. You're nuts." He doesn't want that. He wants sanity and sensibility to be hallmarks of a Christian gathering. This means Paul's concern for gathered worship was that churches could be a place where non-Christians could find sanity for their inquiries about the faith. A place where reasonableness of Christ and the gospel is presented over and over and over. For us, this means that we as Christians, regulars to this Christian community, must strive for that responsibility and privilege of being welcoming to unbelievers in our midst. They may come with questions. They may come with their doubts and skepticisms about Jesus. And that's great. Come. Church is a place where even outsiders can find sanity and reasonableness and learn and assess the claims of Christ. So we're just asking ourselves as a Christian community that we would embark on this, that we would obey the scriptures at this point and be a people who are overtly sensitive and mindful towards those who do not yet believe, who gather with us. And we want to be that way inclined, so much so that no outsider of the faith may be justified in leaving our services with the thought that Christians are out of their minds with crazy behavior during their public worship gatherings. That's just the third thing Paul wants his church in Corinth to be aware of. Be sensible. Be sensible to outsiders especially. A fourth and final thing that the apostle draws our attention towards. When we come together, we want to be known as a people of decency and order. If you're following along, this is in verse 40. And it goes like this. All things should be done decently and in order. Paul says this like a summary of all that he's been teaching for this church up to this point now. So finally, if you've nodded off to everything else that was said, don't nod off to this, is effectively what the apostle is saying. Don't nod off to the fact that all things should be done decently and in order. This is a great application for us as well. For one, just think about things like this perhaps. On a given Sunday when we gather together, the work that happens beforehand, before you even get here, the organizing, the planning, the study, the prayer, the love, the invitations, the repentance that leaders have had to work into their own lives, the service to others, belief, encouragement towards others. There's just a myriad of things that happen before you arrive on a Sunday, in your life and in mine. And all those myriad of things that happen, we hope will aid an encounter for you on Sunday mornings where you will encounter sanity and stability as you worship the Lord. That someone has taken the weight to organize something so that you might encounter decency and order when you gather with other Christians. It doesn't just happen by itself. And yet the apostle would have us be attentive to that. That we work at the practice of being decent and orderly people for the sake of sanity and stability. And so we just say, in a fidgeting and restless world where fluidity and change seems to be the only constants, right? You get that? Where everyone's like, well, we've got to change this, we've got to change that. We always got to be in change. We always have to be in flux. Newness has to be in. Everything that's new is great and what's old has to go. We live like this. We live like this. There's constant stirring in our hearts to change something. I feel it. I want to paint rooms in my house. You just get sick of seeing the same thing, don't you? And yet the apostle calls us at this point to take stock of that restlessness in our souls, that constant drive for change. And he says, slow down. Consider this, that rhythms of decency and order is the rich soil for spiritual growth. It is nutrient rich, spiritually speaking, to be in a church of decency and order. That is what the apostle is getting at. And this is what guides us as a church community together. We just don't gather and just let things happen. We don't tend to be a people that let things just happen off the cuff. We take time to organize ourselves. Said another way, coming to a church should not feel like a carnival ride where you don't know what's coming next. You shouldn't arrive and experience church as an anxiety bomb, right? That's about to explode in your heart. You're like, oh, what is happening next? I have no idea what's happening next. That should not be your experience of church. It is a place of decency and order where hearts of people who are worn thin on constant change can find rest and sanity at the feet of Jesus together. This is why we make a big deal of decency and order, because we need the rest that Jesus provides. And that rest comes by embracing rhythms of decency and order together. This is God's provision for his people. May we surrender ourselves to his wisdom and cherish this kinds of decencies in our Christian community. Look, this morning I've put before us four threads that inform our times of worship together. If we take heed of them, we will be a people who values clarity and understanding. A people who mingles thought and feeling. A people who are not insular, but outward looking and welcoming toward outsiders of the faith. And finally, a people who embraces decency and order as a fruitful rhythm of our gathered worship. All this to make Christ and his gospel known and enjoyed. As such, the gospel of Jesus beckons you this morning to turn away from your sin, to believe, trust, and embrace Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of your sins and for a union with God, that you might know him aright and enjoy him aright. Amen. Let me pray for us and go from there. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much again for a small morsel of time together. May it be that you have been honored. May it be that we have seen something more true than what we have before. May it be that we take heed of what you have taught us this morning, that we would embrace and enjoy what we do together as a Christian community. And we pray this for the sake of Christ, who has called us together. Amen. Right. Let's just give a little bit of time now, too. We've done this before, where we've just given a bit of time to a question and answer time, because I suppose we might have questions. about this passage. There were certain phrases and things said that we want to know a little more about, or where the church stands in terms of its position on some of these things. So feel free, put your hand up and fire at me, and we'll see how we can go about this. Yeah, go ahead, Ash.
Verses 34 to 35, where it speaks about woman in the church. Why do you think that?
That's great. Yeah. That's right. So just for the sake of the recording, we're just asking the question about verses 35 and so on. It talks about women being silent in the churches, and how we understand that as a Christian community together. Let me answer in a number of ways, and let's see if this brings any clarity for you. Firstly, I don't believe this, but many good scholars do. They will say that this is not original to Paul, mainly because it's so out of sync, with everything else that he's been saying, that these verses may have been added by a later scribe. I don't think that's true. I think that these are still the words of the apostle himself, even though it is a sidetrack to his main point at this time. The second thing I'd say this is that we know it is virtually undisputed that when the Corinthians gathered to meet together, their meetings were a little bit crazy at times. Like, people were just standing up and talking over the top of each other, and it was messy. And we've looked at that in the weeks past. You know, Paul just wants to instill a sense of order and so on in the church. So there were people just standing up and speaking out loud and having their turn in the sun, as it were. And it is recognized among many, many scholars that most of those who were doing the standing up and talking out of turn were women. This is not to denigrate women in any way. It was just that's the flavor of their church, that women stood up and just spoke and did all sorts of crazy over the top of men. So I think what Paul is doing at this point is just saying, look, instead of taking everything on a case-by-case basis, let's just say that there'll be silence in the church from among the women for the sake of decency and order. So I'm glad that you would have asked the question as a lady in our midst. I would not have prohibited you and said, look, the Bible says you can't ask a question in church. You must be silent the minute you enter that door. So I think it's that general principle that's at work, that there be decency and order in the church. Not to put women down, because if you read the apostle, he is the one that lifted women up so much beyond any of his contemporaries or his cultural contemporaries, that he would say things like, women are co-heirs to the gospel of grace. That is an unheard of in his own culture, that he would elevate women to that degree. Ash, does that help at all? For you, it is just a sense of order in the church that the apostle was getting at.
Yeah, I
hope that's helped. Sorry, were you about to ask a comment? Yeah, that's right. So as a church, we would call ourselves a complementarian church, and this is another way of saying we believe that the Lord has appointed and ordained for men to have a role or a function of leadership. Not because he's more excellent than women, but it is a function that the Lord has ordained for men, that they lead, and that includes in the church, which is why at this church we would only ever appoint male elders in the church. Not because we don't believe women aren't gifted and good leaders in other spheres of life, but because as a church we want to honor what the Lord has said and instructed us with, that men take up the mantle or the burden of leadership, as it were, and serve women and serve others in their congregation in a leadership way. So women speaking in church, that would be quite a regular practice, that they would be invited, not as headstrong women, but upon invitation to speak. and contribute to the life of the church. Yeah.
I think culturally too, when we live in a culture that has, I guess, more liberal views towards women, that in a sense that scripture is also saying that when we are within the church setting, that we're embracing those that don't believe.
Yeah.
In a sense, so in terms of going against the culture of the current society that you live in.
Right. Yeah.
You would cause offence by saying, sorry, you can't say anything because you're a lady.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, that, I mean, whenever we come to the scriptures, the biggest hurdle we all face is the fact that we have got these massive blind spots to our own cultural assumptions that we bring to a text like this. We live in an egalitarian society where all is equal, and so when the minute you start talking about there may be functional differences between men and women, You start to come up against your own cultural blinkers, like you were talking about, Richie. We assume things about the text that an ancient culture like Paul would not have assumed. Yeah. Are there any other questions, phrases, things that came out of the text or message that you want to ask about? You're welcome to have another go, Ash. It's not a one question only kind of place. Yeah. Okay. Well, maybe we were all hungry for a cup of tea and a biscuit together. So let's tuck into
the kitchen.
There you go. All right, guys, enjoy.